Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From the days of old, they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." That's persistence in prayer and seeking him. "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time, and shall we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin." Here's the question the prayer ends with. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Just remember what Isaiah's been teaching us here. He's revealed, most importantly, God's promise to establish a just and righteous kingdom, a new Jerusalem, where no one will hunger or thirst, where there'll be no mourning. Instead of mourning, there will be, remember what the term Isaiah used to describe the state of mind of the people? Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy is what he's promising. But, as Isaiah prophesied, justice and righteousness were where? Where were justice and righteousness found in the world? Nowhere. And only the arm of God himself could bring justice and righteousness to the world. See, here's the thing that it's hard for us to get into our heads, I suppose, is God is going to create this righteous kingdom. There's going to be a world, a new heavens, a new earth, a new city of God where everybody's righteous. That's Isaiah's message to us. And, of course, only God could do this. He said Adam and Eve here, they didn't last long, did they? Not on the road to righteousness. But 62:8, Yahweh has sworn by himself, by his own hand, his own arm, we're told, that he will bring about all that he's promised. So, how's he going to do it? He promised to send his servant, who would establish his righteous kingdom and one day judge the wicked. And he is the one that we read about. He's the one who came into that synagogue in Nazareth and preached today this prophecy. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. 62:6-7, the people of God were exhorted to be persistent in prayer. Prayer for revival. Prayer for this kingdom to come in all its fullness. And remember what we saw 2 weeks ago. Isaiah taught us to pray and to give God no rest until he answers. Give him no rest. In our language, hound him with prayer, badger him in prayer, nag at him in prayer. He's inviting this. Now, we don't invite this of each other to come around and nag at us and be persistent at us. God does. Why is that? Because he loves us more than anybody could. At Mount Sinai, 1445 BC, God had made this covenant with the people of Israel. Pretty simple covenant. If they would obey him and serve him and honor his name, he would bless them, provide for them, protect them. They entered into that covenant, but they failed to keep it. though God, as he says in Jeremiah 31, was a husband to them. But the failure of the nation of Israel to keep its covenant with God did not mean that God's plans were going to ever be derailed. The old covenant would pass away, but when his new covenant purposes are fulfilled, his people will eat, drink, and do all for his glory. And this, of course, would be the work of his servant. Now, also, though, on the day when his servant returns, for those who rejected him, this is going to be a day of vengeance. God will vindicate himself and rid the world of all evil. Wherever evil's going, it's going to be away from God's kingdom. His kingdom is going to be, in some sense, insulated from whatever is going on in hell, which we know to be eternal torture. And in 63, 1 through 6, Isaiah gave us this picture of God's judgment of the wicked, this portrayal of God's wrath. And following these six verses, affirming the certainty of God's judgment on all evil, he turns then in 63, 7, and for all of 64, to prayer. Now he's praying, and he's showing us how to pray here. One of the things he does, the prayers recall God's blessings on his people. Remember, we talked about that. It's one thing to just say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. It's a whole nother thing to thank him for the very things he's done, to identify those, to recall those things, to actually thank him for blessing after blessing by name. And they were unfaithful, but they continue to cry out. And verses 7 through 19 of chapter 63, which we looked at last week, and all of chapter 64 are a cry for mercy and for revival. They acknowledge that they had rebelled against God, grieved his Holy Spirit, and that he had become their enemy. Well, just read verses 11 through 14 before we pick up in 15 tonight. But they ask these questions. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where's he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? How would you describe the situation, the state of mind of these people? How are they feeling? Abandoned. Yeah. They feel that God's abandoned them. And why had he abandoned them? Sin. They don't understand yet, but they will by the time this prayer is over tonight. Led them through the depths. You led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Do you suppose they forgot that the reason he did these things, first and foremost, was to make for himself a glorious name, for his glory? So having remembered in these verses not only God's blessings, but his supernatural interventions on their behalf, and they were supernatural, all of those judgments, plagues in Egypt, opening the Red Sea up for them. And then when Pharaoh's, after they get across and Pharaoh's men try to chase after them, the sea closes around them. But the speaker wants God to bless them again. But beginning in verse 15, we're going to see a dramatic tone from the praises of God we've just read to the cry for mercy that begins here in verse 15. We began to look at this last week, but he says, look down from heaven and see from your glorious, holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. They no longer see God's blessing. Why not? What's caused you to turn away from us? Aren't you our Father? And in verses 17 through 19, the one praying expresses his fear that they are no longer the people of God, that they'd possessed his sanctuary, his place of dwelling for a little while, but now their city had been overrun by enemies. They are now, they say, as those who never were the people of God. We don't ever want to be in that place, folks. They seem to have forgotten something important about their covenant with God. What was it that they seem to have forgotten? Yes. You're both right. They forgot that the covenant required their faithfulness to God, their obedience to God. They were just kind of looking at the blessings, you know. There's a whole branch of Christianity that approaches God this way now. We just look at the blessing. No, no. There should be a response to blessing. It's his disciples who respond to his blessing by serving him and honoring him. God had withdrawn his favor. Now, we don't know the time he's writing here. We don't know. You know, it kind of fits. He's going to talk later about the tabernacle being burned down, which happened in 587 BC and happened again in 70 AD after it had been rebuilt by Herod. But we don't really know. But really, one of the reasons that I don't think Isaiah has given us a particular setting here is because these truths apply across the board. Difficulty, great difficulty had come to these people. And there's two places. So this prayer could apply after the destruction of the temple way back in the 6th century BC. It could apply after 70 AD, and it applies still today. God was angry. He had come in judgment against the kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and now we can see he now stood apart from the tribe of Judah, the last remaining tribe. They'd gone into exile in Babylon. He delivered them back from it. But their hearts were hardened. How do you get your heart hardened? What do you have to do to have a hardened heart? Continue to sin. Turn away from God. Turn to something else and continue to do it. I promise you, if you act in some way against the glory of God, the next time you do it, it's going to be easier. And the third time, and the fourth, and by the 10th time, it won't even seem like a sin to you. You're going to just say, oh, well, I'm a believer. I'm okay. Now, believers are disciples. They're people who follow God and serve him. They forgot this. They thought, blessings, I believe in you, I accept the blessings, and I'm all set. So their hearts had grown hardened because of this. Look, you don't have to go join some murderous gang to turn away from God. You just have to kind of step away from him a little bit at a time. But every step is easier. Believe it. Every step is easier than the one before. They'd grown insensitive to God's word. They no longer obeyed him. They no longer worshiped him. And they were downtrodden. And so, by their own prayer, they'd reached a point where you couldn't distinguish between them and people who didn't even know God. See, but the church is, in many places has gotten this way. We don't want this. We want to be distinguishable from the world. The city of God better be distinguishable from the city of Babylon, the city of man. So his tenderness was gone. His compassion was being withheld. There was only one remedy for this. They were past obedience. They were hardened. So what was the only remedy for their circumstance? Mercy, the very word I have written here. That was it. Only God's mercy. And by the way, this is where he found all of us. He found every one of us in this very state. But this was it. So, here's the prayer in chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. I put a bunch of scriptures in your sheet, where we see the mountains quaking as indication of the presence of God. This is all the time. You ever look at a mountain? Anybody been out? Howard, you've probably been there most recently. You look at those Rockies going on farther than you could ever possibly see. They quake at God's presence. And on Mount Sinai, they literally quaked. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. So we don't know who these enemies are. They're not identified, and as I said, the date and the setting isn't. But the speaker's expressing his regret here that God hadn't come down and delivered and blessed them again and stood against their enemies. They're in a bad situation, and only the Lord's intervention could bring relief. That's the thing that's new here, though, isn't it, for these people? Before, they didn't think our only hope is God. What did they do? What were some of the things they did before when they were under duress? They went to other nations. They went to Assyria. They made a deal with Egypt a couple times. Now, they at least see the situation. The prayers, they want God to come again in glory and power, deliver us from our troubles, punish our enemies. What aren't they doing here? What's missing from this prayer? Confession and repentance. You don't just go to God and say, look, I really need you to bless me like you were before. Remember that time before, God? That's what they're doing. That's this prayer. No, that's not where we start. Yes, Lord, you have been gracious to me. And yes, I've turned away from you and I've sinned and I've offended you. Please forgive me. Here's these passages. Exodus 19:18, there's Moses with the Israelites. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Judges 5:5, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. Psalm 18:7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. This mountain's quaking tends to be at times when God isn't terribly pleased, when he's coming in judgment, not always. And as he had before, the one praying goes back and reminds God of some things he's done before again. Verse 4, from days of old they haven't heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Do these people sound like they're people who are waiting for God? No, they want the blessing and they want it now. Paul picks up this very thought, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. See those words, for those who love him. Those words matter. Those words matter. So, when God revealed himself through the plagues in Egypt and by delivering those people through the Red Sea, he revealed two things about himself to those people. What were they? He's more powerful than any of these false gods. And with that power, he was willing to do what? To save them, to help them out of their misery. He can do all things. He's more powerful than anything, and he's willing to help. He's willing to help. He wants to help. He acts in behalf of who? The one who waits for him. Now, this is an important phrase here. To wait on the Lord is to exercise patient, confident, expectant faith. You got to be patient, but we need to be confident in him and that he'll do what's right for us, a faith unwavering in its trust in the divine promises. That's what waiting on the Lord is about. You know, if we could take our clocks and throw them away, take all the planets away that help us tell time, maybe we'd be a little better at waiting on the Lord. But how many have ever put a time limit or at least given God a deadline by which I need you to act? You know, Lord, really need to hear from you by Thursday. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not waiting on the Lord. That's dictating the terms of the Lord and placing your order. So we've had all this questioning of God. Where are you? Why have you not acted? Why are we left in this desperate situation? And finally, the one praying gets to and acknowledges the real cause of the difficulties of the Jewish nation, its own sin. God hadn't turned away from them. They had turned away from him. And now, in a prayer that's somewhat reminiscent of part of Daniel 9, the speaker confesses on behalf of the people and the nation. Now, first he says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Well, how many of those type of people was he finding in Jerusalem in those days? Isaiah, there's the list that we know about. But he says, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And you continue in sin, that's how your heart becomes hardened. Look, the more we continue in a sin, the more we continue in any kind of lack of devotion to God, the easier it is. It's like a trap. All of us have become like one who is unclean. What did the unclean, what was their status under the old covenant? They were separated and they couldn't do what? They couldn't come into the assembly of the people of God. That's what uncleanness was about under the old covenant. And he goes on, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name. You know, why would he bless these people? There's nobody even calling out to him. Nobody serving him. At least he's admitting the sin. Now what has to follow? The repentance. The acknowledgement of the sin is the first step to repentance. You're not going to repent of sins you don't acknowledge and confess to God. No one calls on your name. No one arouses himself to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That's what happens. What's the chapter in the New Testament that talks all about this? Where the sin continues and God lets you in your sin, and finally he just gives you over to your sin. Romans chapter 1. That's what we see there. And maybe what we're seeing in our own nation today. Many signs of it. So the one praying now acknowledges God meets him who rejoices in doing righteousness, but the truth was there was no righteousness in them. So he had reason to be angry with them because they sinned. And this text shows us the depravity of these people and the impact that sin had on the lives and future of that nation. See, God is offended by our sin, but that's not the only thing that bothers him about our sin. The thing that bothers him, in addition to just the fact that he can't stand sin, is that it turns us into something that's unclean to him. Question posed at the end of verse 5, I believe this is a rhetorical question. Shall we be saved? We who've sinned against you and are continuing in our sin? No, they're not going to be saved. Those who disobey God and sin against him will be judged. They won't be saved. And their situation was bad. All of us, he writes, have become like one who is unclean. So anyone under the old covenant, what were some things you could do to get unclean? Touch a corpse, touch an unclean animal, touch someone who's unclean. And you had to stay out of the temple. You couldn't come into the worship if you were unclean. A leper was considered unclean. And you had to go through a cleansing ritual where they sprinkle some water on you and then they shave you. Get you some new clothes, wash them. And a woman who gave birth was deemed unclean for 7 days after the birth. That's why, remember, we see Mary coming in after her days of purification to the temple. So he's saying, look, all of us are disqualified from coming into your presence. But he's not talking about these ordinances. He's talking about their sin. You remember what Isaiah said when he first encountered God back in chapter 6? Woe is me, he said, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. And he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. The cause of their uncleanness was their rebellion. It was their sin. It wasn't violation of these ordinances. It was their sin and rebellion against God. And it's amazing the things that Isaiah understood, or at least wrote, that still we don't seem to understand in some places in the church today. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Our best is unrighteousness before God. That's why we rely on him. And when we respond in the Spirit of God, with the Spirit leading us, then we can please him. But without the Spirit of God within us, he says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Impossible. And then he talks about this withered, fading leaf. All of us wither like a leaf, he says. So we've got this picture of a dying leaf instead of on a vibrant plant. It's not bearing fruit. The leaves are just drying up and fading away. And what happens to them? Their sin, like the wind, carries them away. So the wind carries the dead leaf away. Their sin, he says, carries them away. Away from what? Away from God. Look at how helpless that dead leaf is. It's now in the grip of the wind, which is just going to take it wherever the wind is going to blow. He's saying our sin, our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Their situation is grave here. Remember, because of Adam's sin, we're all born spiritually dead. We're separated from the source of spiritual life. And if we remain in sin, rather than coming to Him for life, what's going to happen? We're going to be carried away by our sin and taken away from God, just as the wind carries the dead leaf. So we see here the critical necessity of redemption from bondage to sin. If we're not redeemed from that bondage to sin, the sin is going to simply carry us away, hardening us and hardening us and hardening us. Christ's work was critical to saving us, redeeming us from that bondage. The root of their problem, none call on your name, none arouse himself to take hold of you. To call on his name is not to simply yell Jesus. I think they do that on the TV. To call on his name is to seek after all that our Lord is and to abide in him, to cling to him. It's not just to shout his name. But none of them were doing this. And so his face was hidden from them and they were given over to their sinful desires. Romans 1. So at least we have this admission now of the failure of the people to follow God. And as a consequence, he's delivered them over to their own sin, which is precisely what they've chosen. You do realize that everybody who lives a life apart from Christ and in sin is doing exactly what they want to do. And they want an eternity with Christ nowhere near them, and they're going to get that too. This is a choice people make. Now, these people here, they are in that boat, but there's one thing that's a little different for them. They still know who God is. And what else do they know about God? He's all powerful. They know this. You see, the atheists of today deny he even exists. Many Christians, these people who call themselves Christians, deny all the power of God to create. What's Charles Darwin doing in a Christian church? What in the world is that kind of teaching doing in Christian colleges? These people at least understood God's a creator. He's all powerful. He can make mountains quake. He can open up the Red Sea. You see, even Christians in the 17th and 18th centuries, learning from their brethren in the philosophical fields, decided that, well, maybe all of these miracles are just kind of thrown in there. God couldn't really do that. Some bad stuff out there, folks. But the Jews here know about God, his power, his ability, his desire to be merciful. Well, verse 8, but now, O Lord. Now, he's talked about their situation. You're our Father. We're the clay. You, our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Is there any way for this to be any worse for these people? What would be the only thing that would make this worse? Yeah, to have no hope is the way I would put that, but that's the thought. Now, you could have all of this, but if you still had hope in God, in his salvation, but to have all this and not have that hope, well, they're sticking with it. We don't know if they've gone too far. Calls Yahweh Father again. Notice he's going right to the A-League stuff here, seeking to remind God of their close personal relationship, implying that as their father, he would surely act compassionately on their behalf. And the one praying also has this picture of God as the potter and we as the clay. And both of these two things speak of the same two things we've been talking about, his almighty power and his sovereign rule over everything, including us. See, he can change not only our circumstances. This is the real miracle. He can change what's going on outside. He can change mountains. He can change rivers. He can open up seas. But you know what else he can do? He can change us. He can change us. And that's what he's doing, is changing us. Now, I don't know that any of us has gotten completely changed to Christ's likeness in the first week or so. I'm sure not. That's what our lives are to be about, pursuing it diligently. The rationale of this prayer, since God's formed this clay into Israel, he must value it. You wouldn't have made us if you didn't place some great value on us. You're going to just ignore what you've created here? You created this, God. Are you going to work with us some more? Are you going to take us into the repair shop and fix us again? Now, this kind of logic doesn't always work with God. But are these terrible things to remind God that he created us, he made us, that we're his people? That, no. We don't know what's going to happen on earth. We do know God allows suffering, sometimes for judgment for sins, sometimes as a test of our faith, sometimes to sanctify us. Yeah. What this is a cry for mercy. You know, it's a cry for his mercy and for his intervention, for his arm. They want his arm involved again. The cry is this: don't be angry beyond measure. Now, what does that mean? Don't be angry beyond measure. What's that saying? Be gentle on us. Is it saying don't be angry at all? No. Okay, we've sinned. We understand we've got some punishment coming, but maybe you've made your point. I think that's sort of what they're getting at. Please forgive us. You're our God. We're your people. Yes, we've sinned. We're left with no city, no temple. It's burned to the ground. We've lost your loving presence. Everything that matters to us is gone, they say. And you know what? It was. So the question is, will you never deliver us from this wilderness that we're in? Holy cities, a wilderness. Zion, a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. The temple burned by fire. And he sums it all up with this: all our precious things have become a ruin. And I think this holy cities, what he's saying here, is he's referring to all the cities in the land of Judah. He's making reference to the fact that this judgment of God now is on the whole land, on the whole nation. And it may be a reference to the destruction of the nation itself, its religion, its kingdom. Remember what Hebrews 8:13 tells us. It tells us the religion of Judaism had been rendered obsolete at the cross. Old covenant, obsolete. That doesn't mean the moral law of God's obsolete, but it does mean their ceremonial system was. And both Jesus and John the Baptist had announced that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's where he is. So, they're admitting, it seems like, that God's anger was deserved, but can you stop now? One praying is perhaps suggesting the punishment that they have endured so far has had its intended purpose and it's brought them back to God. That's the prayer. Now, God knows all things and we don't. And this prayer, this cry for mercy, concludes asking God, well, Lord, what is your answer? Look at verse 12. Will you restrain yourself in response to these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Is the anger going to go unending? Or is he going to restrain himself? Well, this prayer began back in 63:15. And it began with Isaiah, or the prayer, agonizing over God's withholding of his compassion from his people. That's where he began. It ends here with Isaiah asking God to visit them again and pour out his blessing. This, folks, is a cry for revival. Raise us up again. Make us your people again. And it's a cry for mercy. At least at this point, we're seeing something that I don't believe we've seen in 63 previous chapters of Isaiah. Them understanding. They were wholly dependent on God. There was nowhere else to turn. And that they were entirely dependent on his mercy. As we are. This is the gospel. It's the whole basis of the gospel. We're not good enough. He is. Revival is a sovereign work of God. Unless he comes and does it, there can be no revival. These signs, revival Saturday night. Folks, you can't plan a revival. You can't schedule revival. Revival is a work solely of God, just like our salvation. Revival is a movement of God, a movement of the Spirit of God into and among his people. What he does is he begins by fixing his church and that spreading into the world. Well, in chapters 65 and 66, we're going to see the Lord's response. These are the concluding chapters of Isaiah. We're going to see his declarations in these last two chapters concerning his eternal kingdom. Here the promises are all going to be gathered, and his declarations concerning those who will enter his eternal kingdom. And in the next chapter, the reader's going to find out in 65:6 that God will not continue to be silent. He is going to answer his people, and we'll see God's answer next week. Lord, we do thank you for pointing us in this direction. We thank you for the witness you've allowed us to be these last 4 days. We thank you for the response that you are generating, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, you'll keep us on the narrow road, that you'll keep us on a path that where people would never look at us and say, there's somebody who's honoring something other than the Lord. Keep us on a path, Lord, where we honor you in everything we say and do. I thank you for these brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray for each one of them that you would encourage and stir their hearts to want to know you better, to serve you. I pray for those, Lord, who are ailing among and around us. And I pray, Lord, you'll continue to guide us as we go forward in the days ahead. In the name of our Lord and Savior, amen.